Who has not heard of Beirut, Jerusalem, Lebanon, Syria, Damascus? Almost every day, history is being made in that region of the world. 2,000 years ago, almost another history-making event took place. And it was, in its own right, more significant, more revolutionary than any anticipated difference events today could make upon mankind. I am speaking of the conversion of the Christ-hating, church-persecuting, hell-bent Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. George Lord Lyttleton was right in his assumption that if he could disprove the reality of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, then he would undermine the entirety of Christianity. So in the 19th century, Lord Lyttleton went about studying the facts as much as he could gather, and he published his results in a book entitled Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul. Lord Lyttleton was converted in the process when he came face to face with the reality that God is real and the conversion of this man was real. Dr. Luke was right in emphasizing the conversion of Paul because he reflects on that in his history in the book of Acts, not only here in chapter 9, but he brings up the testimony of Paul, which he himself gave under trial in court in chapter 22 of Acts, and then chapter 26 of Acts, and then Paul himself relates his testimony and his experience of God's grace in the book of Galatians. It cannot be overestimated when we consider the tremendous impact that the conversion of the Apostle Paul has had upon the history of not only Christianity, but of the history of the entire Western world. Because of the conversion of this one man, you are sitting here in a Presbyterian church today. We want to consider this morning the conversion of the Apostle Paul, at that time known as Saul of Tarsus. There are two main points revealed, I think, in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. The first one is this, and I'm drawing a conclusion from the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The first one is this: you can change. I believe that that needs to be emphasized so much because I hear counseling situations and hear people say time and time again that there seems to be no hope in their lives, that they feel bound to be what they are. I hear others say, Pastor, I believe that God can do anything, but you don't know my husband. You don't know my wife. You don't know my mother, my father. You see, we need to recognize, and this experience reveals this tremendous truth, that whatever situation you are in life, whatever problem you face in life, whatever circumstance you are in, however you feel put upon by any individual, God can change you and He can change them. What a tremendous revelation in God's Word in Acts 9. Then there is a second main point in chapter 9, and it is this. We're not going to consider it today, but I want to go ahead and tell you, because these two points really fit together, because not only do we have the fact, the reality, that no matter what the problem is or what you face, you can be a different person. You can change. But secondly, beginning in verse 10, going through verse 31, Luke reveals, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a certain pattern of change that if you, as a believer in Christ, will emulate this pattern, there is without a doubt the possibility and the reality that change can take place in your life. Let's consider this morning the fact that you can change. As we think about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, firstly, let's consider Saul before he met Christ. Saul of Tarsus, that's who he was. Saul was a Jewish aristocrat. He was what we would term an FFV, First Family of Virginia. He was true blue. He was a man of outstanding culture, of education, of sophistication, of exposure in life, and of wealth. He was an extraordinary individual, this Saul of Tarsus. And yet, in spite of his culture, education, sophistication, parentage, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as Philippians 3 tells us, in spite of his wealth, he was, as a man, all dressed up, but nowhere to go. Because he had seemingly everything that life had to offer, but he missed the one most important thing that mattered, and that was a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes an interesting observation about those whom God chooses to use. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 28, we read, "And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." Now, the reason that I point that out to us today is because even though the Apostle Paul is making that comment, he himself did not fit that category. He was not nothing, he was something. And yet, even in spite of the fact that he was something, he had nothing to offer to God to help him gain God's acceptance. What was this person like before he met Christ? Cultured. A man that we would invite to our dinner parties. In spite of the fact that we have this picture of him in Acts 7:58, "And when they had driven him out of the city," that is the deacon named Stephen, "they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." 8:1. "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. But he was too sophisticated to pick up a stone himself and throw it at him and murder him." Again, in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we read this. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. That was a very difficult thing for Saul to do because he was a Pharisee. The high priest was a Sadducee. And these two were always at odds with each other ideologically, philosophically. They were on opposite ends of the pole. But Saul hated Christians so much that he was willing to go and beg release from the high priest. And then verse 2. And ask for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now that was his purpose. That was Saul before he met Christ. He was, in spite of the fact that he participated in the murder of a man, he was seemingly a good religious church-going person. And yet here is clear testimony that a person, in spite of how sincere he may be in his religion, he may be dead wrong in his religion. He was a good religious man, but he was dead wrong. He thought he was doing God a favor by having Stephen stoned and taking letters of indictment to Damascus to capture Christians, men and women, and bring them back to Jerusalem and have them stoned all over again. Now you might say to yourself, but I'm not a Christ hater, as the Apostle Paul. And so you may think that for that reason that you are safe, and that you don't fit this category at all. But I want to remind us this morning of what Jeremiah reminds us in 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Again, in Romans chapter 3, as we've considered on Sunday nights, we read this in verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands God. There is none who seeks for God. In verse 12, there is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, do you see how you and I are included also in Paul's experience? For the Word of God teaches that there is not one of us who is good in God's sight, and that were God to mark iniquities of all of us, none of us could stand before God, but we would all be judged and condemned as guilty in His sight. That we have rejected Him. And our standing, if we are outside of Christ, is no better than the Apostle Paul's was at this point. That was Paul. That was Saul before he met Christ. Now consider Saul when he met Christ in verses 3 through 7. There are some remarkable things about this passage. Look at verse 3. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now the first observation that I want to make about Saul's conversion is that his conversion was a testimony of God's sovereign grace. Are you familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Notice that it is God. As Paul is going on that 140-mile journey between Jerusalem and Damascus, right before he gets to Damascus, God reveals himself to him. It is God who reveals himself to Paul, and it is not Paul who is seeking God. It is God's sovereign grace operating, and Paul's experience is a microcosm of our own experience. You see, God Himself is seeking us as well. Look in verses 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 9. This is when God appeared to Ananias when Saul does go to Damascus. And God says this to Ananias, "Go, for he," that is Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." You see, it is God then who chose in His sovereign grace the Apostle Paul, and it wasn't Paul who was choosing God. You see, God's purpose is never thwarted. But Saul himself reveals to us that God's way and manner of salvation is the same for you as it is for the Apostle Paul. God Himself chose Paul and was seeking Paul. But notice also Saul's conversion was a testimony not only of God's grace, it was also a testimony of God's power. If you ever come to the conclusion that your life is beyond hope, beyond changing, then you need to come again and read Acts chapter 9 and reflect upon God, who is a sovereign God in His power. Calvin says, commenting on this event, "The Lord not only brought him under His own control when he was raging like a wild beast, but immediately made a new and different man of him." Notice the atmosphere that is exuded in verses 4 and 5. "And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" Do you notice a change in attitude, in atmosphere in these verses? On the one hand, in chapter 9, verse 1, you have the Christ-hating Saul who is getting papers in order to persecute the Christians. And then in one moment of having met the Lord Jesus Christ, he is radically changed and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" God's power is revealed in the conversion of sinners. How unlikely converts we see brought to Christ. It is indeed a fact that all of us are unlikely converts, but there are some who seem to stand out more than others. I may have told you about a society lady, an Episcopalian named Gertrude Bahana. A lady who had never darkened the door of a kitchen, much less boiled water. Who at one point in her life was having such significant problems, she went to a psychiatrist in Chicago. This psychiatrist, who was not necessarily a Christian, said to her, "Gert, what you need is God." She was taken back by that, went home. That night, as her life began to flash before her eyes, and as she thought about God, she got on her knees and she prayed for forgiveness and for God to come in and to change her lifestyle. The very next day when she waked up, she ordered two books from her maid. She said, "Bring me a Bible. I don't own one. And bring me a cookbook so I can learn to cook." It's interesting what God's grace does to a person. Regardless, an extraordinary, unlikely conversion. There are other unlikely conversions. This reflecting on the Apostle Paul's experience reminded me of a book that Jonathan Edwards wrote. Jonathan Edwards was an outstanding Calvinistic preacher, perhaps the greatest and the most creative philosophical, theological mind that America has ever produced, and yet a godly and holy man who was used to spur the great evangelical awakening in this country in the 18th century. He wrote a book entitled A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. Isn't that intriguing in itself? In it, he tells the story of a little girl named Phoebe. This girl is only 4 years old. And I'm going to quote part of this. Stay with me. It says that she was greatly affected in 1735 by the talk of her brother, who had been hopefully converted a little before at about 11 years of age. And then he seriously talked to her about the great things of religion. You talk about how older siblings, children can have an influence on their brothers and sisters. 11-year-old boy talking to his 4-year-old sister. But after her brother had talked to her, they observed her very earnestly listen to the advice they gave to the other children. And she was observed, hear this, very constantly to retire several times in a day, as was concluded, for secret prayer. She grew more and more engaged in religion and was more frequent in her closet, till at last she was wont to visit it 5 or 6 times a day. 4 years old. Out of distress of soul, her mother once overheard her pray this: "Pray, blessed Lord, give me salvation. I pray, beg, pardon all my sins." Her mother then asked her whether she was afraid that God would not give her salvation. She then answered, "Yes, I am afraid I shall go to hell." Her mother then endeavored to quiet her and told her she would not have her cry. She must be a good girl and pray every day, and she hoped God would give her salvation. But this little girl did not become quiet. She continued earnestly crying and taking on for some time. Now listen. Till at length she suddenly ceased crying and began to smile, and presently said with a smiling countenance, "Mother, the kingdom of God has come to me." Her mother was surprised at the sudden alteration and at the speech. The child presently spoke again and said, "There is another come to me. There is another. There is three. There is three come to me." And what she meant was three passages of her catechism that came to her mind. And through the memorization of her catechism, she met the living Christ. 4 years old. A surprising conversion, and she would even go up alongside, as the story reads on, her brothers, her older brother and her older sisters, and she would begin to weep profusely for them. And she would say, "Poor Jane, poor Bobby, because he doesn't know Jesus as his Savior." Now, you may think that that is so surprising and it is exceptional. I might add that God gave me the privilege of working one time with a 5-year-old boy in one church I pastored. It was not a communicants class. This 5-year-old boy was so alerted to spiritual things that he asked his mother, "Take me to Pastor Haygood. Let me talk to him." He came and he sat across my desk, and you would have thought you were listening to an adult as he related his spiritual struggle. and his desire to know Christ until finally he came to know him and he insisted that he join the church at 5 years of age. God can do anything. He can change any person. If time allowed, I would love to go into more detail about my own experience of salvation and conversion. How unlikely it was that a sinner, rebellious person like myself should meet Jesus. And then even have the joy of sharing Jesus in the gospel ministry. That is surprising, friends. That's so surprising. Saul's conversion was not only a testimony of God's sovereign grace that God in His mercy gave to the Apostle Paul that which he did not deserve, as He offers to you and to me that which you do not deserve. It is a testimony of God's sovereign power. He can take the sinful heart and the attitude and the behavior and change it completely and make it something different from what it is today. Do you believe God can change you? And then Saul, after he met Christ quickly, his attitude was changed. His heart was softened by the gospel of Jesus coming into his life. Ezekiel 36:26 says, God is speaking, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone, and I will put within you a heart of flesh. And then 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul again says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Paul's attitude was changed, and then his behavior was changed. Peter Marshall, the chaplain of the United States Senate, Presbyterian minister from Scotland, several decades ago, once preached a sermon entitled, Mr. Jones, Meet the Master. And he said that conversion was somewhat like this. It is as if God comes up to a man as if he were walking along the street and he taps that man on the shoulder. And what do you do when someone taps you on the shoulder? You stop and you turn around and you look at that person and you wait to hear what they say. What I am saying this morning is that at one point in history, God tapped the Apostle Paul upon the shoulder and he stopped and he turned around and his life was changed. I want to suggest to you that God is tapping you upon the shoulder this morning. Whatever sin there exists in your life, whatever attitude that you have allowed to come into your life, whatever rejection of God there may be in your heart, whatever rebellion, young people, whatever there is in your life that you have allowed to come in and begin to choke the spiritual life, God is tapping you. And you can, as the Apostle Paul said in Acts 22:10, turn, stop, and say, Lord, what shall I do? You see, it was necessary for Paul not only to say, Lord, who is it? And know Jesus. That was his salvation. That was knowing who Christ is. But it was also necessary for him to say, Lord, what shall I do? That is where you turn your whole life over to Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you this morning, have you surrendered your life? Have you yielded your mind and your body and your soul and your husband and your wife and your family and your possessions? Are you completely yielded to Christ so that you can stop and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I wonder, is Christ tapping you this morning on the shoulder, inviting you to stop and to turn to Him? Let's pray.